Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
I'll be reading Romans 6, 1-14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, but with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
Well, good morning. And it's really comfortable in here this morning, I gotta say. We just got air conditioning for the first time in the history of our church here in the sanctuary, so it's a much more comfortable experience. During that heat wave that we had, it made a huge difference. So when it's time for everybody to be able to come back to church, hopefully in the next little while, it's going to be a much more comfortable experience. And we are looking forward to that, hopefully by next week, to start having a limited number of people being able to come, but still doing our online services here as well. Well, thanks for joining us again as we've been going through the book of Romans. As I had mentioned previously, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 14 volumes of books on his series through Romans. But before he started, there was a young man at Westminster Abbey, the church that he preached in, and he asked him after a service one day in the 1940s, he said, "When are you going to preach a series in Romans?" Martin Lloyd-Jones' response to him was, "As soon as I understand Romans chapter 6. Well, that, of course, is the passage we are on today, as you heard the scripture reading. He could have said any number of difficult passages in the book, but this is the one that he saw as the key. And he began his work through this book in the 50s. So what is the theme that Paul is now preaching on? Why is it so significant? Simply put, it is our union with Christ as Christians. Now, last week, as you'll remember, we took a look at the meaning of federal headship. And what we found out is that we start off with Adam being our federal head. But when we repent of our sin and we place our faith in Jesus, we're given a new federal head in Jesus Christ. We are no longer in sin. We are now in Christ. And we looked in detail of what each of those things mean. So now that we have the understanding that a Christian is someone who has Jesus Christ as their representative, so then how are we going to go on living? And this is what chapter 6 explains. And this idea of union with Christ is really at the heart of everything that Paul writes and believes. We see it explained here, and we will see it in many other places. You see, interestingly enough, Paul never referred to followers of Jesus as Christians. That was a name that was given to them by non-believers. Paul himself referred to the term in Christ. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When he's speaking of himself, he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up." You know, a man in Christ. This is at the heart of every book and every passage that Paul writes. His unity, his being unified in Jesus Christ. And when you become aware of this, you start to see it in his writings. And we see it very clearly today in the theology behind it. You see, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are now in him. You are united in Christ. This is your identity. This is now who you are. You were something else before, but now this is you. So Paul explains this in numerous ways, but here he uses the imagery and the truth of baptism. Now, why would Paul confuse the truth of our union with Christ by bringing immersion baptism into the picture? Well, you see, in the New Testament, the picture of baptism that can be seen in Matthew chapter 28 at the very end, verses 18 to 20, is that baptism is a naming ceremony. You come into the world with the name of Adam written all over our lives. But now, in this amazing moment, for the first time in all history, someone rightly pronounces the name of God. It has been unfolding throughout Jesus' ministry to the point in his farewell discourses and so on. And here that name is rightly produced, rightly pronounced, and it is so clear. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. And when you baptize men and women and young people out of the name Adam and into their rightful identity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is what we say at each baptism. This is the name that we evoke, our new name, the naming ceremony. You see, when your parents brought you into the world, they thought long and hard about what your name would be. Sometimes we might think, well, maybe they should have thought a little bit harder and longer. But nonetheless, that name has changed you in some way, so that when you hear your name being called, you stop, you pay attention, and you look around and you listen. You know, there's something powerful about naming, isn't there? So we look back through Genesis, God gave Adam the responsibility to name all of the animals. You'll remember that back from Genesis chapter 2. And we still love doing this, giving names to things. You know, most kids, they have some kind of a name for all of their stuffies. And when a new baby or a new baby brother or sister is born in the family, they probably have all kinds of ideas of what that name should be. When Tanya was pregnant with Annika, Cale thought that we should name her Portage if she was a girl. Now, I'm not sure if it had anything to do with the fact that we were driving down Portage Avenue at the time, but nonetheless, that was his suggestion, and he stuck with it throughout Tanya's pregnancy. Actually, it would have been kind of an interesting, kind of a cool name, but Annika's a great name, of course. There's something powerful, though, about naming and having a name. You know, it starts to form our identity. We sometimes decide to name kids or not name kids based on other people we know with that same name. Or we give them a meaningful biblical name. And when you are baptized into your new name, it is a powerful thing. You know, you are given access to the triune God. Now all that I have is His, and all that He has is mine. It changes everything. So the point that Paul starts to make here is by asking the question, if this is true, if this is who we are, if this is our identity, how do we go on sinning as though nothing has changed? And this is a very difficult question. You see, there were some actually who were doing this. They weren't being changed. They were going on living in the same way. There were some who were going on sinning because where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You'll remember that from last week. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, then, if that's the case, well, I guess then the more I sin, then the more grace comes in. So let's just go on sinning. You know, people were actually thinking that. People still think that. You know, you've probably heard the name Rasputin, or Rasputin, however you want to pronounce his name. There lived a certain man in Russia long ago. He was actually a spiritual charlatan, and he called himself a monk, though, you know, he wasn't really one. But he built up this great following around him, and people clung to him. He taught that salvation came through repeated experiences of sin and repentance. And in teaching that, obviously, he gained a following. Hey, sounds like a lot of fun. Let's do that. Therefore, you know, if you sin with abandon, he was saying, you know, you will experience greater joy because there's more forgiveness coming towards you. Therefore, it's our duty to sin. You know, that's exactly what Paul was dealing with here too. And he emphatically says right at the beginning, By no means is how Paul starts. And it's a very emphatic statement that Paul is making here. He literally explodes at this thought. We do not go on sinning because grace is increased. But this was the accusation that was coming against Paul's teaching. This was the accusation that also came against the reformers. If you teach this free grace, licentiousness is going to break out, people said. People will have a license to sin. Paul says, if you think that, you do not understand. Now let me explain. This is what he's doing in Romans chapter 6. And we're going to understand that and look at his explanation this morning by looking at number one, understanding our union with Christ. Number two, accepting our union with Christ. And number three, responding to the Christ with whom we are united. So number one, understanding our union with Christ. And we see this now in verses 2 through 10. So like I said, we just heard this passage being read, and this is a very difficult passage because we are told that no longer are we to live in sin, and that we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, and that sin is to no longer reign in your mortal body, and that sin will no longer have any dominion over you. Now, those are potentially some very troublesome verses. May not be our experience. You know, right in verse 1, we are told that we have died to sin. So in understanding what Paul means by this, it's helpful to know, first of all, what he does not mean. So a couple of things. First of all, he does not mean that we have died to sin means we no longer want to sin. That sin no longer has any power or influence over us. You know, if that were the case, Paul would not have had to write verses 12 to 14 where he urges Christians not to sin. And later, he will show that a Christian does still have sinful desires. So it doesn't mean that we no longer want to sin. He also doesn't mean that number two, died to sin means that we are slowly moving away from sin or that sin is slowly weakening in us. Because the term dead that Paul uses here means something stronger than that. When he says died, it is a verb in the aorist tense, meaning this single past event. It's not a continual process. It's something that has happened. So what is Paul saying this means? Well, he's using baptism here, as we said, and another reason about baptism is that it's not an isolated event, but it forms our everyday. We live a baptized life. It wasn't a process. It happened at that moment you were baptized. And from now on, as a Christian, you are no longer under the reign or the ruling power, or you could say the dominion of sin. This is the truth. This is the reality. This is what our baptism shows. Sin still has power, but it cannot, no longer can it force its dictates on you. You know, back in chapter 1, it was different. You know, remember Paul told us that outside of Christ, those sinful desires so ruled over us that we could not see them as sinful. And even if we did, we could not resist them. This was the pre-Christ person. We were completely under their control. But now, however, sin can no longer dominate us. We have the ability through this union to resist and to rebel against us. There is a new power that is at work in our lives. We are not helpless. You know, it's like if a wicked military power had complete control over a country and a good army invaded. That good army could overthrow the wicked force. They could throw them out of power and give the capital and the seat of government and communication back to the people. But the out-of-power soldiers, they could still live out in the bush. This guerrilla force could still create havoc for the new rightful government. It could still impose its will on part of the country, even though it could never get back in its full power. So sin, having died to sin, does not mean that sin is no longer in you or that it has no more power or ability to influence you. It does. But sin can no longer dictate you. Though the Bible predicts you still will obey it on occasion, the fact remains that you no longer have to obey it. We are told in these verses that the old nature is not there anymore because of our identification with Christ's death and resurrection. The old nature is now infertile soil. The presence of sin, it's still with us, but its dominion, it's been broken. It's not that we are sinless, but we are no longer under its bondage. So Paul is saying, let's no longer live that way. You know, this is why we can fight back against us, or this is why we can fight back against the sin. It has no authority over us. So why then would we live as though it does? We live with sin-addicted bodies that bear the marks. You know, and we long for when all of that is going to be erased, when the perishable is clothed with the imperishable. You know, we experience it in our bodies, in our physical bodies. We experience that in our emotions. We experience it spiritually as well. You know, in all of these different ways. But we look forward to that time when the perishable will become imperishable, when death is swallowed up in victory. But, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? You know, our bodies long for that fulfillment when they will be made right, they will be made whole, and everything will be redeemed inside and outside of us. Because there is a dichotomy that the Bible speaks of. The dominion has been defeated, but the presence is still a reality until that day when even its presence is banished. Okay, so point number two, accepting our union with Christ. And we see this in verse 11. And let me just reread verse 11 to you here. It says this, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." You know, to accept this truth, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. And this is not, like, what we're talking about here. It's not sitting in a corner and repeating the phrase, "I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to sin." You know, this has to dawn on us day after day for the rest of our lives. You know, we have this attitude about us wherever we go and this understanding wherever we go, reminding ourselves of this daily, reminding others of this, being reminded by others of this fact. We are dead to sin. You are dead to sin. Encourage one another with this truth. You're dead to sin and you are alive in Christ. You are alive in Jesus Christ. You see, the language that Paul uses here of considering yourself dead to sin and alive in Christ, it's a legal right. It's a legal privilege. It is true even though you may not realize it or you may not utilize the privilege. It's true. It would be like if you had a trust fund in your name, but you never drew from it. It wouldn't change your financial condition. It would just be there, but you've never drawn from it. But its truth remains that it is there. We would never dream of someone doing that. You know, the trust fund should mean the end of your financial troubles, but it's not going to have that effect unless it's used, unless it's drawn upon. And it sounds kind of crazy that someone would do this, but there was actually a guy in Saskatoon like this that we all knew growing up. If you were around in the 80s in Saskatoon, you knew him. You would see this guy, this old man with a long beard riding around on his bike through the city. He was kind of like the unofficial mascot during the 80s. He looked like he was homeless, he acted homeless, and we heard that this guy was actually really well off, but he never used any of his money. He'd been in car commercials as a bit of a joke because he always rode his bike, and I heard that he was even given a free car at one point, but he never used it. You know, we can have the tendency to do this as Christians, never live in our new identity, never accept this truth and then do something about it and live in Christ, understanding that we have died to the sin and now we live. We don't stay dead. We don't stay inactive. Now we live in Jesus Christ and in that identity and in that union. Because the fact is, unless we act on this great privilege, it will not automatically just be realized in our experience. We have to live it. We have to appropriate it. We have to enjoy it. Have you ever taken the time to consider that you participated in the events of the cross? That you died and were resurrected in Christ? If not, do so even now. Think about that. This is sometimes called prevention theology. So much of our time is spent in corrective theology. You know, reading God's Word, having it speak to an area of sin in your life that needs to be corrected. And that's so important. But also reflecting on our identification in Christ is even better because it curbs your sinning. It causes you to live and to live as you should in your new identity, to consider yourselves. Paul continues to use these kind of words, this language. Consider yourself, consider these things. You know, this verse could actually be read this way. Keep on counting yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Keep on counting. You see, Paul is using justification language here in this passage, and it's mixed with a bit of liberation language, as you have seen. And Sinclair Ferguson, the great Scottish theologian and preacher, talks about an illustration of this in Scots law. You've maybe heard me telling this illustration before, but in old times, a notice would be affixed to a prisoner's door at 8 a.m., the time when executions would happen. And let's say this guy's name is Angus MacDonald. The sign would read, "At 8 o'clock this morning, on the 21st day of the 6th month, in the year of our Lord, 1850, Angus MacDonald was justified." And what did that mean? Well, it meant that the law had no more claims on him. It had all been paid. And in that sense, he is now free. And that's what Paul is saying. In our union with Jesus Christ, we are now set free. We are now justified. No more claims are on your life. So that there could have been a sign put on that tomb that held Jesus' body. On this day, Jesus Christ was justified. And in Him, we too are justified. And so the virtue and the nourishment of the raised Christ is mine. It's all mine because it's all His. This is what we must accept as our identity in Christ. This is what we might call prevention theology. Consider these things, so important. The third thing that we want to look at that Paul uses as his argument here is responding to the Christ in whom we are identified. And we see this in verses 12 to 14, where he says this, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." It's easy to assume that when Paul says we are no longer to live in sin, or that sin no longer reigns in our mortal body, that it refers to blatant, obvious sins. But living a life that looks good on the outside can still be possible while sin reigns on the inside. And so Paul uses this reigning language. On the other hand, it can look like this refers to any sinning at all. That if we are in Christ, we will no longer sin. And you think about passages like even in 1 John 3:9 that it says, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin." Well, that could be very difficult to understand, maybe troublesome. But elsewhere in his letter, John says that no Christian can ever claim to be without sin. So to live in it, or letting it reign in our bodies, is something that is more like swimming in it or breathing in its air. He says we can no longer do this. It's a life that begins to be characterized by the acceptance of sin. To let sin reign in your life would therefore to mean, first of all, to tolerate it. And Christians, they may sin, but that sin should grieve and repulse you. We should not tolerate sin in our own lives. You know, this grief and distaste are signs that sin does not have dominion. If you are grieved by sin, then sin is not having its dominion. Sin can only dupe you if you can't see it for what it is, or if you don't care about what it is. Are you tolerating the sin in your life, or are you repulsed by it? Are you doing something about it? This is not letting it reign. C.S. Lewis's little book, The Screwtape Letters, is an excellent illustration of this point if you've never read it before. So not to tolerate it, but secondly also to not make progress with it. You know, Paul is meaning that Christians can no longer practice sin habitually without it diminishing in some form or capacity. There should be some diminishment in some form or capacity. You know, when Christians give in to sin, they cannot remain there permanently. The distaste and the disease of sin drives them out again. So there must be some forward momentum put towards this. Because when you see sin rightly, it does something to the spirit-filled person. You cannot be content with it. John Owen's book, The Mortification of Sin, is an excellent source for this point, especially if you can find an updated version in modern English. I read one this past year, and it moved me deeply in this area to consider these things. You know, so Paul isn't saying that Christians can't commit individual acts of sin or that they can't even struggle with habitual sins. It's not what he's saying. He is saying that they can't go on abiding in the realm of sin. You can't get comfortable with it or stop the struggle with it. You have been given spiritual armor to go into spiritual battle. So do not live in the way of what you have died for, but be alive in Christ Jesus. And so now in verse 12 and 13, Paul gives us a positive and a negative when it comes to responding to Christ. On the negative front, he says, do not let sin reign in your body, and do not offer your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. So don't let it reign. Don't offer your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So there is a fight that must go on, is what he's saying. A consistent mortification or killing of that sin. And sometimes we think that the sin has been killed, but it isn't. We continue to mortify, to kill that sin constantly. Sin is not able to rule us, but it is waging a war within us. We are not to let that guerrilla force of sin, which has been pushed out of our hearts but still fights in our bodies, to seize control of us in any way by obeying the desire that it plants within us or around us. See, our bodies are not to be instruments of unrighteousness, but rather instruments of righteousness. I don't know if you've ever used an instrument for something that it wasn't designed to do, but it's frustrating. It doesn't work, like using your Pixel to send a group text to all your iOS friends. It's futile. You know, it's almost like we have this post-traumatic stress disorder. It's like the sin that used to reign in our lives that we inherited through Adam, as we heard last week. It still has this almost like echoes in our life. It's like PTSD almost. It's like calling us back. And when it calls, we still obey at times. Or at least we have the pull to doing it. It's like an old habit that's just so hard to kick. You know, we still hear its echoes and its reverberations echoing throughout our old nature. Like an ex-soldier who, every time they hear a loud noise, they jump because they are brought right back to that gunfire and the bombs that traumatized them in the past. Our old nature, though, it no longer reigns. And even though it no longer reigns, it is still heard, and we still must fight against that. We can fight against that because you are now united to Christ. You are free from its control. Live that way is what Paul is saying. But it would be a mistake to think that the main way we live our new life is by simply looking at sin and its desires and saying, don't do these things, don't. Our new life in Christ is about living positively and proactively. It's about do. And so Paul encourages believers to do two things. The first thing is to offer yourselves to God, which means living with Him and for Him and like Him. And two, offer yourself to Him as instruments of righteousness. And we can do that in at least three ways. Number one, remember that you were bought with Christ's blood. Remember, you were bought with Christ's blood. And if you remember that, you will not act as if you belong to yourself. We owe Jesus our lives and our salvation, and we cannot live in disregard of His will. Second, remember that you have been delivered out of the dominion of sin. You've been delivered out of the dominion of sin. This means that the Spirit of God is within you. And though sin may seem too powerful to resist, it isn't. We are children of God, and we can exercise our authority over our sinful desires. You are not helpless. You have been given spiritual armor to go into a spiritual battle. Number three, remember that you were saved for good works. This is an important thing to consider, another thing that we are called to consider throughout the New Testament. Remember Ephesians chapter 2 that says this, you were saved by grace through faith, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works prepared for us so that we should walk in them. This is our salvation. All of the suffering and the torture of Jesus was for that purpose. When you give in to sin and live for unrighteousness rather than righteousness, you're forgetting that. Ask yourself, do I really want to thwart the very goal of Jesus' suffering? Paul seems to be saying that if you can see and think about these things and still sin, it shows that you don't understand the gospel, that you're still thinking and looking at the old way of life. So we see that gospel, and it gives us a new and a different incentive for godly living than we had when we were under the law as a system for salvation. We're under grace. And when we realize the purpose of Christ's death, and as we think of it in gratitude, we find a new incentive to be holy, to go forward and to do these good works that we have been called to do. Well, John Owen said in another one of his books on the dominion of sin and grace that there are two pastoral problems that we will have. The first one is, to paraphrase, convincing people who are under the dominion of sin that they are under the dominion of sin. And that's the task of evangelism. And secondly, convincing people who are no longer under the dominion of sin that they are no longer under the dominion of sin. And that's the task of discipleship. One day, our union will become communion, and our faith will become sight. And thanks be to God, as we have seen in our passage this morning, we have been given everything we need in Christ Jesus to get there. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank You for everything we have been given in Christ Jesus, a new name, a new identity, our union with Him, so that all that is His is ours. We are not helpless in this world. Lord, may we go on, continue living this way, that we have been dead to sin. We have died to sin, and we are now alive in Christ Jesus, our new nature. May we live and work and love and do all that You have called us to do, all of these good works in this new nature, in Christ Jesus. It is a proactive calling that You have given us to work Your will in the life that You have given to us. We do not want to thwart Your plans that You have for our lives, so may we live boldly and in love for You in this week that is ahead and in the ones to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us this morning. Make sure you call your dad today and wish him a happy Father's Day. Hopefully you're able to spend some time together as families. You know, one of the benefits of putting our services online over this past while is that my dad's been able to watch our services every week, and he hasn't been able to go to church for a number of years. And as a result of being able to put our services online, he's able to be in church together with us and to see me preaching each week. And so I know that's been a great connection that we've been able to have. So happy Father's Day, Dad. I love you, and hopefully we'll be able to come and to see you soon. Well, next week, our service is going to look a little bit different. As you've probably heard by now, we are looking at having a limited number of people into our church on Sunday mornings and start recording a live stream of our service. So you'll still be getting that online, and more information will be coming on that this week. But we're going to continue to have our services here on the same places where they currently are. So there shouldn't be a glitch at all. So let me reread to you from our opening passage this morning that I read from Psalm chapter 103 that tells us of the greatness of the Lord, what He has done with our sin, and how and why we can live this new life. When it says this in Psalm 103, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does He repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. We have a great Father indeed. So God bless, have a great week, and we look forward to seeing you again next week.
Ness Avenue Baptist Church, seeking to love God and love others.